Amen. Praise God. So we are talking about maturity, about growing in Christ. And we've talked about how that's possible, about it's only possible through being born again, being born by the Spirit of God, which is something that you cannot do to yourself. And I cannot do to myself either. It has to be by the power of God that we are saved. Salvation is of the Lord. As even Jonah recognized before he was vomited out. And we will be vomited out of this wicked, vile world the moment I say we would recognize that salvation is solely of the Lord. You didn't give birth to yourself the first time. You're not going to give birth to yourself the second time either. It's by the Spirit of God. Praise God. That teaches us that maturity is by the Spirit of God too. It's not of us. It's not in and of our own strength that we are able to grow and be more and more like Christ. It's through His strength alone. We talked about how maturity is really likened unto fruitfulness. Like the Bible talks about somebody is fruitful, that is mature. And I don't know what's going on with my thing right now, but it's, I'm sorry? Yes, that is beautiful. But that's not actually what we're supposed to be looking at. This is beautiful, too. It's just not working. let me just shut it. So just being fruitful and being fruitful. I was just thinking about this when I was sitting there. And you know, Pastor mentioned this verse today in chapter 10 of John, how Jesus said that he came to give us life and that we might have it more abundantly. And I was thinking, you know, as we are conformed into the image of Christ, we inevitably become fruitful. We begin to bear fruit, the righteous fruit that God planned from the foundations of the world. Praise God. As it talks about in Ephesians, that He predestined us to be conformed into the image of Jesus. We bear this fruit. And I think that really is likened unto this abundant life that we have. I think it was also mentioned it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. We learn that when we are fruitful, we're basically a giving people. We give righteousness to people. We give holiness to people. It flows out of us as children of God. And it blesses people as they're able to partake. Just by giving to them. And then our life is more abundant. We see people coming into the kingdom of God. And we want to do backflips if we could and not break our neck. But, truly, like, when you're living for what God calls you to live for as a Christian, you have the joy of God. And that's exactly what Scripture talks about when it says, basically, that, you know, that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner that repents, right? So just being conformed into the image of Christ, there we go, praise God. It causes you in a sense, well, in one big way is that you will be a soul winner and you'll win people to Christ and you'll bear righteous fruit and it will give you a joy and increase your joy more abundantly, like nothing else in this world ever can even come close to. So maturity shouldn't be something that we look at and becoming more and more like Christ is a daunting, discouraging thing. It should be something that we should be excited for and desirous of, realizing that it's not in and of ourselves that we grow. It's by God's power and by His strength. Again, John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. I don't know about you, but I think when we're saved, when I'm saved, and I say I don't know about you, but I assume that you're basically going to say, absolutely, brother. When you get a new heart, I do believe our wicked heart is taken away from us. You know, so you have to come to grips with what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture says you have a wicked heart, a wicked mind, But then you're given the mind of Christ at salvation, and you're given a new heart. So do you still have a wicked heart? I don't think so. But at the same time, the Bible says that we have a wicked flesh. So it's almost like God gives us a new heart that is surrounded by hostile enemy of my flesh that is constantly attacking and warring, yes, against my heart. And so, what are they, like, doing a shooting competition too? To set the record? Praise God. So you still have the tendency, even the religious tendency, to want to do things in and of your own power and your own strength. It happens all the time. It'll still attack, and so you can get the glory. Look how much of my Bible I read today. Look how many hours I prayed today. Look how many people I witnessed to today. All of these things might be the temptation of your flesh to for you to get the glory. But when that happens, in a sense, you'll come across verses like in James where it says, don't be hearers of the word only and not doers, right? Have you ever read that passage and been a little discouraged? You're like, wow, I just heard this message and I'm not doing it. I've deceived myself. We pray that a lot of times, you know, like, God, let's help us not to be just hearers, but doers of the word. Well, I just want to encourage you to consider again what I just mentioned, John 15:5, where Jesus said, without me, you can what? Do. It's the same word, by the way, or it's very related, where it says, don't be hearers of the word and not doers and deceive your own selves. Like, in other words, you're not even supposed to do the word. As James is talking about, whatever you hear, and then you want to obey it, you're like, you can't even do it without Christ. Like, you can do nothing without him, right? You can't be saved without him, and you can't grow, and you can't mature without Christ. And it's all by faith, too, praise God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's, we walk by faith and not by sight. We abide in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? By faith. Like, there's nothing different. There's not like this secret, like, okay, yeah, but you got to, like, there's these works you got to do. And in a sense, like, the works is, the only thing you got to do is rest and believe and trust in him. And that's how you abide in him. And that's how you're able to do when he gives commands, like, love as I loved you. Like, you could get discouraged if you're looking at yourself. Like, you can say, well, wait, I'm supposed to love people as Christ loved them? Like, how in the world do I do that? Well, it's through Christ. That's how you do it. And you can do all things through Christ, who gives you strength. Praise God. So, maturity is about fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is about abiding in Christ. And we're able to do so by faith. We're able to do the impossible, so to speak, through faith. We're able to walk on water, and we see that God gives us these types of spiritual blueprints that can basically, so we can know where we're at on the process of growth, and that it's not just we're not in the dark, we're not ignorant about what God is actually hoping to do through us and where we're at on the spectrum of growth and maturity. So we're looking at this in 2 Peter chapter 1, and about how it says to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And we're on temperance. And temperance, again, is the self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. So one of the things I believe the Lord's led me to really focus on in these is what practical things can you do to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And we talked about with faith how obviously faith is impossible without the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the practical things that you can do through Christ is consume the word of God. Consume it. Have that relationship with it to where you're properly hearing it, where you're properly reading it, where you're properly studying it, where you are properly memorizing it, where you're properly meditating upon it. Through that consumption, you are able to add the moral excellencies of virtue to your life. And when you learn about virtue, and that it's this type of moral courage and moral excellencies and things like that, you can see that some of those chief things are shown. If we went back to like Ephesians 6, where it says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that I believe that really does carry with it the thought of virtue. Now, remember, virtue, when we're talking about a moral excellency, is basically like such a goodness that it is true power. So remember with Christ, when they touched his clothing, and it says virtue went out of him, and he healed people just by them touching him. That did not come about by his wickedness. That came about by his goodness. His goodness was so good, not only was it able to see people set free from sin and hunger and thirst for righteousness, but it even healed them physically. So that, I think, it carries with it the idea of adding virtue to our faith. We are basically adding the obedience to the word, that righteous life, that goodness that is in Christ. And the best way to do that, I believe, is by is consuming the word. And that's chiefly seen with the idea of virtue, moral courage, excellency, I believe, in putting on the whole armor of God. So I think that's one of the first things we need to do every day. Because when it talks about be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10, what's the next thing it says? It says, put on the whole armor of God. Like, that's how you're strong in the Lord, by putting on his armor. And it's amazing, you know, that armor, the truth that we gird about, that breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, whereby we may quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, putting on our head the helmet of salvation, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying with all prayer and supplication. So we see in those things, we have, again, reiterated in a sense, the consumption of the word of God, and we have prayer. So these are moral excellencies as well, consuming the word of God, prayer. And another thing we mentioned as far as a virtue and a moral excellency is worship. So in those three things, we can see a practical adding of virtue to our faith. The consumption of the word of God, prayer, and worship. The attitudes in those are the attitude of warfare and first love type of Christianity, where we are never leaving our first love. All this sound familiar? I go over these things because it's a biblical principle. What do we have right there in 2 Peter? Like, I don't want to stop reminding you of these things. Now, God led Peter to say those things in 2 Peter chapter 1 because God knows how he made us. He knows how he made us, and he also knows our frailty in our flesh in this world, that we are easily forgetful creatures. And so we constantly remind ourselves of these things, lest we forget about them. So just a reminder to add virtue to our faith, consume the word of God, pray, worship, have the right mindset in all those things, that you're at war, and also that you love God. You're doing it always motivated by the love of God and by the love of your neighbors. You love yourself. So one of the things that I was thinking about also, which I think the Lord was just allowing me to think about this. But first, before I mention that, you add knowledge then to your virtue. And I don't know if I mentioned this last time, and I think the Lord smote my conscience because I believe I should have. But like, one of the chief things that we need to know about, do you remember what that is? When it comes to adding knowledge to our faith, What is one of the chief things? At least, you know, I mentioned this in this particular, I guess you could say, series, but I believe that Scripture actually shows us what it is as well. I'll
help you out. So, no, not atheism. That's actually a secular worldview. Okay. That is the number one thing that we need to know about. And when it comes to theology, we're talking about what? Yes, we're talking about God. You know, I'm not sure if I mentioned this, but like, I believe over 75 times in Scripture, it talks about, it commands to know the Lord. And remember how we looked at that in Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength or his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness and judgment. And loving kindness, judgment, and what is the other one? I don't know why I'm forgetting it. I believe mercy. Well, let me just look it up. Still getting used to my Bible. Praise God. So, Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, that I'm loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Yes. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So, obviously, with the fields of knowledge, you can spend the rest of your life basically just studying these fields of knowledge. These, was it mentioned, like these 10 disciplines, which actually cover every area of life and the knowledge that we can gain about them. So, so basically, the theology, the philosophy, the ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, and history. Vast fields of knowledge that God has given us and given us ways that we can study everything about life. And I believe in a sense that's what kind of knowledge that we need to add to our faith, which helps us in the sanctification process. But also, chiefly speaking, that theology or knowing who God is, that is of chief importance, that we know the Lord. So when it comes to a further growth in Scripture, make sure that's one of your aims and one of your goals, as was mentioned as well in adding knowledge, is just to be a biblical theologian. All right, remember, we're all theologians. We are. We're either good ones or we're bad ones, okay? Everybody has an idea about God and about the purpose of life and God's ways and all of that. Even atheists do, you know? So you're either a good theologian or a bad one, so it should make it a goal to be a good one, which that knowledge that you gain should fuel and inflame, like you just put on fire the love that you have for God and the love that you have for people as well. When I was thinking about this just earlier, though, about Jesus, how he is our chief example that we look to when it comes to growing, because he is the person that we're seeking to grow into, that we're seeking to follow and reflect his image into this world. I was thinking about how this, interestingly enough, it seems to coincide with Jesus' life. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. So in Luke chapter 1, it talks about him, and it says Zacharias, I believe. This is Zacharias. Yeah, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, it says. And it talks about, he's talking about John the Baptist, but he also... that's talking about John the Baptist. But it basically says the same thing about Jesus. So in Luke chapter 2 is actually what I was thinking of. So it says that in this is Anna, which we're going to actually look at her in a little bit here in regards to temperance. But she's speaking about Jesus. And then in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, it says, and the child grew. And this is talking about Jesus. And waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I think I mentioned this before, but like virtue, in a sense, it does seem like that grace of God as well, which, you know, most people that will talk to you about the grace of God and about how God gives us this grace, this power, it is a moral, excellent power that grace is, that God gives us. In a sense, you could say when people were touching Jesus and virtue was coming out of him, it's like grace was coming out of him. Praise God. So it says he was filled with wisdom. Obviously, he had knowledge. He had the true knowledge of God and how to. And I know I mentioned this about God, about the incommunicable attributes of God, which just means they can't communicate them to us. But I thought about changing that saying of ap ac se to ap ac all se. So ap ac all se, basically ap. Yes, Johnny, can you say it with me? Ap-ap-ac all say. Oh, okay. So it's just abbreviations of AP, which just means all-powerful, AP, all-present, AK, all-knowing. But the all is all-wise. I think that's something that we need to consider about God, especially when it comes to his sovereignty and how he rules over creation as a good heavenly father. That not only does he have all knowledge, but he has all wisdom and how to utilize that knowledge. Does that encourage you? APAPAKAWSE. Yeah. So AW is all wisdom or all wise, and then SE is self-existent. So God alone is all powerful. God alone is all present. God alone is all-knowing, God alone is all-wise, and God alone is self-existent. So, praise God, he actually was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And it says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. He was 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem in the custom of the feast. So they, you know this, probably know the story that they returned, forgot about him. When they came back, it says that the doctors were hearing him, and he was hearing them and asking them questions, as it says in verse 46 and 47. It says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. That's his parents. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They went down to Nazareth, and then it says in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This gives us a pattern, basically, to follow. Like, Jesus had amazing knowledge of the scripture. He had wisdom in how to apply it, and he grew. I believe he grew in virtue. He grew in knowledge. What was the next thing that he did before he entered into his public ministry? Did pray, and something happened. He was baptized, and then what happened? Yes, brother. Yep, and then what happened? What did the Spirit do to him after that? What was it? Yeah, what did he do in the wilderness? He fasted. Isn't that interesting? Yes, it's like, yes, we did, but if you consider the pattern that God has given us in 2 Peter, and then you consider the life of Jesus, it's like he had the same pattern. He added knowledge. He added virtue to his life, and then that helped him, in a sense, go into this place of testing and temperance in which he curbed his passions as it says here in temperance. Praise God. Just as Brother John said, time flies. But self-control is a virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. So I wanted to show this first, but I just that was just by way of introduction. I don't think I was able to show this last time. So just wanted to consider this. by way of an illustration. I don't know if the volume will be, hopefully the volume's up enough. You can hear it. Yes, yes, praise God.
Muscles. We have over 600 of them. They make up between one-third and one-half of our body weight. And along with connective tissue, they bind us together, hold us up, and help us move. And whether or not bodybuilding is your hobby, muscles need your constant attention, because the way you treat them on a daily basis determines whether they will wither or grow. Say you're standing in front of a door, ready to pull it open. Your brain and muscles are perfectly poised to help you achieve this goal. First, your brain sends a signal to motor neurons inside your arm. When they receive this message, they fire, causing muscles to contract and relax, which pull on the bones in your arm and generate the needed movement. The bigger the challenge becomes, the bigger the brain's signal grows, and the more motor units it rallies to help you achieve your task. But what if the door is made of solid iron? At this point, your arm muscles alone won't be able to generate enough tension to pull it open, so your brain appeals to other muscles for help. You plant your feet, tighten your belly, and tense your back, generating enough force to yank it open. Your nervous system has just leveraged the resources you already have, other muscles, to meet the demand. While all this is happening, your muscle fibers undergo another kind of cellular change. As you expose them to stress, they experience microscopic damage, which in this context is a good thing. In response, the injured cells release inflammatory molecules called cytokines that activate the immune system to repair the injury. This is when the muscle-building magic happens. The greater the damage to the muscle tissue, the more your body will need to repair itself. The resulting cycle of damage and repair eventually makes muscles bigger and stronger as they adapt to progressively greater demands. Since our bodies have already adapted to most everyday activities, those generally don't produce enough stress to stimulate new muscle growth. So to build new muscle, a process called hypertrophy, our cells need to be exposed to higher workloads than they are used to. In fact, if you don't continuously expose your muscles to some resistance, they will shrink, a process known as muscular atrophy. In contrast, exposing the muscle to a high degree of tension, especially while the muscle is lengthening, also called an eccentric contraction, generates effective conditions for new growth. However, muscles rely on more than just activity to grow. Without proper nutrition, hormones, and rest, your body would never be able to repair damaged muscle fibers. Protein in our diet preserves muscle mass by providing the building blocks for new tissue in the form of amino acids. Adequate protein intake, along with naturally occurring hormones like insulin-like growth factor and testosterone, help shift the body into a state where tissue is repaired and grown. This vital repair process mainly occurs when we're resting, especially at night while sleeping. Gender and age affect this repair mechanism, which is why young men with more testosterone have a leg up in the muscle building game. Genetic factors also play a role in one's ability to grow muscle. Some people have more robust immune reactions to muscle damage and are better able to repair and replace damaged muscle fibers, increasing their muscle building potential. The body responds to the demands you place on it. If you tear your muscles up, eat right, rest, and repeat, you'll create the conditions to make your muscles as big and strong as possible. It is with muscles as it is with life. Meaningful growth requires challenge and stress.
It is with muscles as it is with life. Meaningful growth requires challenge and stress. What do we talk about with fasting in and of itself? I think I mentioned this, but like some people look at fasting, which, praise God, I think, and we're in the environment that we're in this church, because I don't think I've ever ran into this idea, but they look at it as if that's something that religious nutcases partake in. That is insane. But I actually have met some, like within independent Baptist circles, that say they will never fast because they just can't. It's
too hard, you know. And I'm like, they don't have any medical condition, so I don't understand why. You know, they would never do so, because they, just going through these hard things, I guess, maybe going a day without eating is way too hard for them. Maybe they say they have a headache. Maybe they're addicted to caffeine. I don't know. They stop drinking coffee. Their head starts banging. It's like, this can't be the will of God, you know. But the thing is that, you know, just – now, do y'all think that God did that on purpose? I mean, when the Bible says that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Like, do you think that God made the muscle building process like that on purpose? Or was that just something that came about by happenstance as a result of how God created things, and he really didn't intend for that to be a part of life per se, or teach us anything about spiritual matters? Again, think back on how Jesus actually did many times go to nature to say, look at this, look at this. We're just talking about fruit and fruit bearing and trees and all of that. Jesus said many times, look at the trees, all right? So when God made this process of gaining muscle and basically said you need, like, as you saw there, proper nutrition, sleep, and stress. An increasing amount of stress are the only things that are going to cause you to grow properly. Like, do you think that's... It's true, but do you think that there might be something for us to learn there? Like, maybe God did that on purpose? Yeah. I mean, in a sense, and I could talk about this for a little while. In fact, I think we need more preaching on that verse where it says bodily exercise profiteth little. It's very interesting. If you look at that word that it's used there and you look at that entire chapter, it seems like it's not even talking about what most people think about when they say bodily exercise. Yeah, that profits little. It's not even talking about that. As I've studied that out recently, it's talking about those who were practicing this asceticism and saying you can only eat certain meats and this is what made you holy and all of this stuff. There's a sense in which every single part of our life as stewards before God, we exercise ourselves in being good stewards of our body, and in a sense it is very profitable for us spiritually as well. But you know, those things which are not biblical, those things which are taught in a sense that are completely contrary to what God says as far as how we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like those things are the bodily exercise that I think that it's talking about. However, bodily exercise itself, like, you know, as it was showing there as far as lifting weights and things like that to cause stress on your muscles and all that, like those things are very helpful as far as you being a good steward of your body. But I think they also, in a sense, teach us a little bit about spiritual exercise. There's godly exercises in which we need the proper nutrition. Like, what could that be? Yeah, the word. We need rest. What could that be? Yeah, resting in Jesus all the time, right? But we also need to challenge ourselves. We need to challenge ourselves and have stress. Now, just obeying God in and of itself, like by the grace of God, does bring about, like I mentioned this before, about those stressful situations, which actually allow us to grow our spiritual muscles. However, when we have a godly exercise like fasting that is expected of us, and we neglect it, will we grow? In a sense, our fasting muscles that God intends us to grow through fasting, our spiritual muscles that God intends us to grow through fasting, they atrophy. And we if we never challenge ourselves by faith, I mean, you think about, did Peter walk on the water by faith? Yeah. Do you think that was challenging, though, for him physically? I'm sorry. I think it was. Yes.
Do you mean mentally or well.
Yeah. I mean, kind of both. Yeah. It's really interesting. Even when people find out about like certain things that help them in life, they start realizing, they say everything's like 100% mental. Like, so you can say like, well, I can't fast because my body starts hurting and all that. It's like, no, you're actually quitting like mentally, like first. That's what you're doing. Like, I guess what I mean with like Peter is that he's like looking at everything physically, what's going on. And were those physical circumstances, did that make it hard on him to decide, I want to walk by faith, you know? So I think that we're going to run into the same challenges when it comes to adding temperance to our faith. We're going to have physical challenges all around us telling us, no, no, don't do it, don't do it. This is scary, you're going to hurt yourself, you know? And it's like, no, I need to go forward through faith and overcome whatever this physical challenge seems like it's telling me, no, 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 I need to do this. So just as a reminder, we talked about that biblical fasting is done for a spiritual purpose. It is for believers. It's not for non-believers. And that's one of the key things that we need to remember is that we need to fast for a purpose. So we talked about how the Bible shows us the different purposes of fasting, that we can fast to strengthen prayer. We looked at that in Ezra. We can fast to clearly hear God's guidance. Also in Ezra, as well as Acts 13, the church praying there, and Paul and Barnabas being called to the ministry. We can do so to express grief and mourning, as we looked at in Samuel. Whoops. All right, so yes, we can do it to express grief and mourning, to seek deliverance or protection. We can fast to express repentance and return to God. We looked at that even in the comparison with James about it says be afflicted and mourn. We can do so to and I think we got to number five. So we can we can fast to humble ourselves before God. So if you want to follow along with me, 1 Kings chapter 21, 27 through 29. Now, it says in verse 27, it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes. And this is words of judgment against himself. He says, put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Now, whoops. Okay. Now, also, if you want to go to... you want to go to Psalm 35. Psalm 35 in verse 13, it says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. This is something that I believe, if you're going to biblically fast, will be a universal reality no matter what purpose that you fast for. But if it's not done in humility, it's vain and worthless. As I put there, you can contrast this with Luke chapter 18. Notice how the Pharisee fasted. Was it in humility? It says he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. So, obviously, he was doing this as a pride point. This is not any reason why we should fast or pray or preach or anything like that, because we are trying to grow in our pride. But we need to do so to grow in humility. Now, I mean, I think fasting has a natural way of humbling ourselves. Can you think of how? Sorry?
Telling yourself no.
Yes. How else might it humble you?
To realize that your body can do this.
I don't know if that would humble you.
Well,
maybe, yeah. I guess what I was thinking of, yes. Learning to depend on God, yes. That's kind of where I was thinking of and going towards. But, like, think about it. One of the things I think about, and God has led me to think about, and I'm sure you've thought about this when you fast, is like, wow. If I don't eat food, like, I'm nothing. Like, I can be nothing. Like, especially if you go a day or something like that, or a couple days, you, like, realize, you know, it's almost like the thing that rich people, they don't seek God, right? Because they have everything. Sometimes fool people don't seek God because they have everything. They don't need anything. So in a sense, even if you don't go into a fast for certain purposes and you may not be thinking about humility, like God just inevitably brings that about. Like, wow, I am so needy. Like, I am poor and needy. I need food. I go a day without food. I may be tempted a meal without food to get snappy with people. You know, like, wow, like I really depend on food this much? Like, I must not be as strong as I thought I was, you know? So I do believe that fasting in a way has a way of doing so. But again, you can fast out of pride for reasons, and that's not something that you can count on as it being a biblical fast. I don't like how this is not showing the entire screen, but that's anyway. So the other reason is to express concern for the work of God. So if you go to Nehemiah chapter 1. The things to consider, these aren't just isolated verses, but we have multiple examples of these purposes of fasting in which, yes, multiple of these purposes may have been sought after in the instance in which the person was fasting. However, we do well to recognize that we can fast sometimes for these specific purposes, or they can be in mind along with the other purposes is why we're fasting. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words," and this is, he heard the words of Jerusalem and the wall of Jerusalem being broken down and gates burned with fire. He says, "I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keep his covenant in mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." So you can see there that Nehemiah was fasting and praying for multiple reasons, that he was mourning. But also, one of the chief reasons was because the work of God, the temple of God, Jerusalem itself, was lying desolate, and he wanted to see it rebuilt. Even in his fast, he's intending to speak unto the king for the sole purpose that hopefully he can go back and help rebuild and continue the work of God and see God's glory in his kingdom there in Israel. So he says in verse 11, "Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was his cupbearer." So we see there that we can fast to out of concern for the work of God. Look also in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. And I'll go ahead and start reading in verse 1 just to give a little bit of the context. But verse 3 is the focus. But it says, in the first year, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So you get it? Like, he's actually seeing that the time is coming in which the desolations of Jerusalem will be no more. And he wanted it to come to pass, like God's word to come to pass, where Jerusalem would be built up again. And for that reason, he said, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So we see also this is for the purpose of repentance and mourning, but it's also that Daniel was concerned about the work of God. Now let's look at it in the New Testament example in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says that this is Paul and his band of ministers. Verse 22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And again, this very serious work of ordaining men of God was about to occur, and it was a part of the work of God, and look what it led them to do. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we can see that this idea and this purpose of fasting even carries on into the New Testament, I believe, in which we can concern ourselves with the work of God and just fast over, see, sobering ourselves, realizing that the work that we are dealing with is, and it's even what they were dealing with, the eternal souls of men and the glory of God among the heathen. And truly just seeing men set free from sin and saved from hell, and people build up to be like Christ, very, very important and something that we can fast for. If you want to turn over to Isaiah 58, this is just a fascinating purpose that God gives us, which I believe this idea is even shown to us in the New Testament. But in Isaiah 58, God talks about you should fast for the purpose of serving others. You know, even when Jesus said that, you know, you don't need to fast and have everybody know that you're fasting. In other words, go about your work, anoint your head, don't even let people know what you're doing, basically. But just do so that God may see it in secret and he'll reward you openly. But he says about the Israelites, like, so in other words, if you go about your business, I would say God has helped me in times of fasting to like think about this passage and actually do quote unquote extracurricular things that I would not have done before. Like look for somebody that's homeless or something like that. And at times God has led us as a church to actually go out and minister to the homeless, right? Well, it's interesting that sometimes you can fast. And part of the, you could ask, what am I going to do instead of eating breakfast or lunch or dinner? Like, maybe I'll just go out and feed somebody else. All right, so check this out. It says, wherefore we fasted and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul and thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast, this is God speaking now to them, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Again, carrying it with that idea that you can't just say that I am fasting and look at me, I'm so holy and righteous, and you are not truly humbling yourself. It seemed like they thought that this mechanical idea of just adding some sackcloth and some ashes was good enough, and that God was going to hear them just because they were doing these things. But in reality, they weren't humbling themselves. They were doing it for their own means to look good. And then it even resulted in them smiting with the fist of wickedness. And basically, God said it was an affront to him. In verse 6, it says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that she break every yoke. So not just ministering to people's physical needs, but also ministering to their spiritual needs. Have you ever fasted for the purpose of just reaching people for Christ? Like, you know, that's the thing. Sometimes we think we'll fast because of very maybe serious issues of sin that people are dealing with, or I don't know. Maybe I've heard sometimes that people maybe like they have a deal maybe for a church building or something, and they may get it for free, and they ask the church to fast and pray over it, you know, and it's like, can we fast for things like that? Yeah, absolutely. But or you might have a particular sin, a besetting sin in yourself that you're saying, this is, I want to fast and pray over this. But have you ever fasted just for the sake of someone else's spiritual liberty and freedom? I believe that this is definitely something that carries over into our present day, that we need to fast in a sense to loose the bands of wickedness. Again, consider what Jesus said about the devil that was in that young boy. He said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Like, God has chosen this type of fast to loose the bands of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens. Remember that our leaders in America, they actually called the nation to times of fasting, that they would repent and God would have mercy on the nation. Let the oppressed go free, and that she break every yoke. Is not, and this was the part I was talking about, is not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Verse 8, it says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Now, I'll tell you, I've studied fasting in the sense of like physical health. It is actually very good for you. Physically, it is very good for you. But remember, that's not the main purpose why we fast. And even God says this at the beginning. He doesn't say you should fast so that you'd have good physical health. He actually says you should fast and seek to see sinners set free and their yoke broken that Satan has upon them, as well as feeding those that are hungry and taking care of the poor. And guess what? As a side benefit, I'm going to bless you with good health. You know, praise God. Sometimes we pray about that, right? God, bless this food. May it strengthen us to serve you, right? Physical health is important for serving God, you know? and it's just amazing. And God knows this. I was thinking I was going to get through all of these, but Lord willing, next week we'll go over the next two as far as purposes for fasting, and maybe go into the next, adding patience to our temperance. But I do believe that is something that the Lord is emphasizing to us tonight, that have we ever fasted for the purpose of seeing the oppressed set free? I love this verse in verse 6, a good verse to memorize. Is not this the fast I've chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens? There are heavy burdens on people. Praise God. We can fast to see those heavy burdens lifted off of them, and let the oppressed go free, and that she break every yoke. You say, how in the world can I do this? Isn't this God that does this? Well, I'll just bring your memory to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, where he said, I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Was Paul saving people? No. But God, he realized that God was using him to save people. And God can use us as we yield unto him and do those things that he's called us to do by Christ's strength alone to see the oppressed go free. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for the godly exercises that you've given us. Please help us go forth now, dear God, and not be slack, dear God, to do thy will, but truly just be zealous and help us to exercise these things for thy glory and not our own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.